There's a story of a very wealthy man who sought after a painting of perfect peace. And not finding one that satisfied him, he announced a contest to produce a desired masterpiece. The man was willing to pay a small fortune to the artist who could best illustrate the presence of perfect peace. The challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere, and the paintings began to arrive from far and wide. Several artists brought paintings of beautiful sunsets and quiet meadows, but the man did not accept any of these. One day he was walking through looking at the most recent attempts of the paintings in his contest, and two paintings captured his attention. One was a painting of a beautiful calm lake surrounded by lush green mountains. The lake seemed as still as glass, and wispy white clouds danced in the bright blue sky. The mirror smooth lake reflected lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, a flood or a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Everyone thought that this would be the winner. However, next to this painting was another painting with vast differences. It was also a picture of a lake surrounded by mountains, but these mountains were rugged, jagged, and bare. Strong winds whipped the lake into a tempest, and dark clouds hovered over the rugged mountain landscape. A tumultuous waterfall cascaded down a rocky precipice, so realistic that you could almost feel its cold, damp, and penetrating spray. The stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. This painting didn't look peaceful at all. Everyone thought, wow, why did this painting get submitted? But the rich man scrutinized both paintings, going back and forth, one to the other. After quite some time studying each one, suddenly a smile came upon the man's face. And he exclaimed, "This is the one." But much to the surprise of all of those present, he did not choose the first painting. He chose the second. He chose the second painting. Then he pointed out something in the second painting which everyone else had overlooked. If you peered closely into the rugged mountains tucked into the crevice of those mountains, close to the waterfall was a small bush. And in that bush, a mother bird had built a small nest. There in the midst of the rush of the angry water and the surrounding lightning storm, the mother bird sat on her tiny eggs in that small nest, undaunted by her surroundings, in perfect peace. The rich man explained, "Peace does not mean to be in a place where there is no noise, trouble, or hardship. Peace means to be in the midst of all of those things and still be calm and tranquil in your mind and in your heart." The Apostle Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, perilous times will come. Not if, but will come. The word Paul used for perilous is klepos, which means hard to do or hard to bear, fierce or troublesome. Now, we live in dangerous times today, in a troubled world where we have concerns about money and finances, health and safety of ourselves and for our loved ones, our jobs, our careers, relationship issues, sickness, disease, and depression. World events, political instability, threats of global war, terrorism, the border crisis, human rights abuses, new viruses or variants of the old, increase in crime rates, civil unrest, disasters, instability of fuel prices, sleep problems, and even concerns about death or dying, to name a few. So with all of these things going on in the world around us today, brethren, how does a Christian find perfect peace? And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today, the subject of peace, godly peace, perfect peace. More specifically, what is it? What does the Bible have to teach us about it or say about peace? And how does a Christian today achieve peace living in the world in which we live today? I'd like to answer these questions on the subject of peace. And if you'd like a title for this message, it is Peace in a Troubled World. Peace in a Troubled World. Now, Webster's defines the word peace as a state of tranquility or quiet freedom from disquiet or from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions, freedom from those things. So let's turn to Galatians 5, if you would, to begin with. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Scripture is very familiar to us. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Here's where we see the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Peace is one part of the fruit of God's Spirit. The explanation I've always seen with the fruit of God's Spirit, it doesn't say the fruits of God's Spirit. It says the fruit of God's Spirit. And the explanation, analogy of that would be a bag of fruit, like bananas and oranges in a bag, but it's a bag of fruit. We don't say it's a bag of fruits. And that's the way God's Spirit is. Now, the word translated peace here means quietness, the absence of strife, harmony with wholeness. It's a wholeness. It also means rest or to set at one again. To set at one again. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us that we were once enemies of God, and he states, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so that we could be reconciled back to God. And at baptism, with the laying on of hands, we were given the gift of peace, setting us at one with God once again. Let's turn to James 3. James 3, verse 13 this time. James 3, verse 13. James 3 and verse 13, verse 13 through 18, I'm going to read. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. In verse 16, from where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything will be there. But the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure, then it is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is telling us here that the main characteristic of godly wisdom is that it is pure. It's pure, meaning it's free from defilement, and that bitterness, envy, and selfish behavior thoroughly corrupts a person's character. Godly wisdom is also peaceable. It's peaceable, describing a spirit of tranquility and calmness. It is God's gift of wholeness. It's God's gift of wholeness, which results from knowing and discerning God's will and obeying it. But it does not suggest compromising the truth for the sake of peace, which would be promoting falsehood. James concludes his discussion of the wisdom that comes from above by reiterating the second quality listed in verse 17. It's not only pure, but it is peaceable. It's peaceable. And he says, to raise a harvest of righteousness demands a certain kind of climate. A crop of righteousness cannot be produced in the climate of bitterness and self-seeking. It's impossible to do. Righteousness will grow only in a climate of peace. And it must be sown and cultivated by the peacemakers. Such persons not only love peace and live in peace, but they also strive to create conditions of peace. Let's turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, the ninth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and a government which is upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It seems the prophet Isaiah intended for us to understand that the child mentioned here has four names, and not five as the New King James has it. The first name, Wonderful Counselor, there's no comma there. Wonderful Counselor suggests divine wisdom, and the second one is the power of God. The power is Mighty God, one of strength. Now, the word translated wonderful has overtones of a deity with wonderful counseling ability being one name. Wonderful Counselor. The last two set forth the end or the ends he accomplished by the exercise of these attributes. His fatherly care of his people. He's an everlasting father. And bringing of peace with all of its associated blessings. And secondly, the Prince of Peace is the climactic title, meaning the child is the true prince of peace, the one who has the right to reign and who will usher in peace. And there will be no end to peace in his kingdom. There will be peace everywhere. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This time, verse 14:33 says here, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The context of this scripture here, brethren, is found in verses 26 through 32, where Paul was explaining here the accountability to the churches and the way they were conducting themselves in church services. The speakers were interrupting one another. When Paul was telling them, is the speakers here were not to compete with each other. Imagine if I got up here and Dr. Avon starts screaming and Mr. Sanders starts, it would be chaotic. It wouldn't be a peaceful service, would it? That's why you see sometimes I see it with speaking in tongues. It's just chaotic in that kind of service. And that's what Paul was explaining here. But all these things were done in an orderly manner, it says. And there would be peace in the church. Let's turn to Hebrews 13, verse 20 this time. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Nelson's Study Bible says that the title God of Peace here is used six times in the New Testament. Whenever the title was used, some sort of difficulty existed among the recipients of the letter from Paul. And this is also the case here. The readers of Hebrew were wondering whether or not they should reject Christianity and go back to Judaism in the face of persecution. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, having laid down his life for them, as he stated in John 10. And in Hebrews, as Hebrews 7 says, it says he continues to make intercession for us to God the Father. Ephesians 2. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man for the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Those in the world today would say this means that Christ abolished the law. Is that what it's saying? Verse 14, the phrase has made both one is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. And the wall of separation or the division that Paul is referring to here is to the actual partition in the temple area, where with a sign warning that any Gentile going beyond that court of the Gentiles would receive swift and sudden death. Paul was referring to the abolishment of the ceremonial law and not the Ten Commandments. Most commentators explain that the new man from the two, as the Jews, or as the Jews and the Gentiles, were now one as Christian with the peace of God. They had the peace of God. And they were both reconciled to God in one body, the church. Christ gave that peace to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the apostles and to us as well. We have that peace. John 14, verse 25. In John 14, verse 25, it's Christ speaking here. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And then he says here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now the customary goodbye among the Jews was to say shalom, meaning peace. Now, Jesus was about to depart, so he added to this farewell by saying, my peace, godly peace. The word "my" is emphatic. It's his. This is no conventional wish, but this is Jesus' personal special grant of peace to us. The peace that Christ gives here banishes all fear and dread from the heart, because he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because Christ is in control of all circumstances in your life and mine. And he gives us his peace. Jesus is talking about to his disciples in saying he has given us his peace. But this is not the kind of peace that comes from having a lack of pressure. It is the peace that comes regardless of what life throws your way. No matter what is happening in the world around us, God gives us his peace. Now, we don't live in a vacuum, just the opposite. We are in the world. And we live in the most stressed out time in history. We know that life can throw a lot of things our way. And many times we ask the question of us, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? But know this, regardless of what the world throws at us, we can have God's peace. And we have it. Now, we have a job and a responsibility to receive the gift of peace that God has given to us and to be able to use it. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Paul says here, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There are two things for us to note about this type of peace. Godly peace. Perfect peace. First, not only is it beyond our understanding, it is beyond all understanding. We can't explain it. We can't explain it. God's peace accomplishes far more than any human forethought or plan that man can devise. It's God's peace. The peace of God not only suffices, but is far surpasses human comprehension. We can't understand it. Secondly, the peace of God acts as a guard. and acts as a guard. The word guard here, or to keep, literally means to mount a guard as a sentinel. Or a sentry would be posted at the gate to keep intruders out. Paul's choice of a military term here implies that the mind is in a battle zone. And it needs to be protected by a military guard. That's what he's saying here. Protecting the mind from all anxiety, despair, and eternal corrupting influences. So how do we continue to build on that peace of God that he has given to us at baptism, when we had our and had hands laid on us and received the gift of peace? How do we continue to build on that peace? Paul answers that question in verses 4 through 6 of Philippians 4. He lists several things here that we are required to do that will assure us of achieving perfect peace in a troubled world, the troubled world we live in today. The first thing that he tells us is to what? To rejoice. To rejoice. Paul says in verse 4, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it again. I will say, rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice means to exhibit joy. In other words, the source of the joy comes from God as well. There's a huge difference between peace, or being happy, and having this type of joy. Happiness depends upon what's happening around us or our circumstances. Things that are happening around us, or things that are happening to us. For instance, if you watch a comedy or a funny movie, or you attend a party, these are circumstances that will usually bring about happiness. It's what's happening around you. But joy, on the other hand, godly joy, as we read in Galatians 5, verse 22, it's part of the fruit of God's Spirit again. True joy is a gift, and it's a gift from God. God dwells in us by his Spirit in us. So his joy and his peace dwells in us as well. So this joy comes from God in us, not what is happening outside of us. We have to remember that when Paul wrote this book, as he states in Philippians 1 verse 13, he's in prison, and he's saying rejoice. But he's in prison. And his future is uncertain. Yet he tells the Philippians, rejoice. Have joy. In the midst of difficulties, in the midst of all situations, we are to rejoice. Because God's in charge. The joy of a Christian is not based on agreeable circumstances. If everything was agreeable to us, we'd have joy and we'd be peaceful, wouldn't we? Doesn't work that way. Life just does not work that way. But it is based on our relationship to God. We will face trouble in this world, but we are to rejoice in the trials that we face. Let's turn to James 1, verse 2. James 1. And verse 2. James 1, verse 2 through 4. James 1, verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The Nelson Study Bible says that trials are an outward circumstance to our lives. Conflict, suffering, and troubles are encountered by all Christians. Trials are not pleasant at all and may be extremely grievous to us. But Christians consider these trials as opportunities for rejoicing. And the reason is that those troubles and difficulties are a tool. It's a tool which refines and purifies our faith in God. Producing patience and endurance. And he says that the meaning of patience here transcends the idea of just bearing affliction. It includes the idea of standing fast under tremendous pressure with a staying power that turns adversities into opportunities. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Making us mature spiritually, complete, or whole. That word again, wholeness. Godly joy is not a hidden thing. It's not hidden. If you have godly joy in your heart, it will be seen on your face. Let's turn to Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah 2 and verse 2. Nehemiah 2 verse 2 says, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became dreadfully afraid." Now we can see here that sorrow of the heart manifests itself as sadness on the face. In like manner, joy of the heart will show as happiness, laughter, etc., on the face as well. While adults laugh, this is interesting. Research has shown that an average 4-year-old laughs about 300 to 400 times a day. But the average 40-year-old only laughs 4 times. Your joy is your strength. Your joy is your strength. Medically speaking, laughter releases endorphins, which is a chemical substance that energizes us. It increases our endurance and acts as a natural painkiller. And laughter also provides more oxygen to the brain. Want to decrease brain fog? Laugh. A joyful heart produces a healthy body and can prolong life itself. So Paul tells us to rejoice. Going back to Philippians 4, the second thing Paul tells us in Philippians 4 verse 5 is to what? To be gentle to all. To be gentle to all. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Paul is saying, let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all things that you do. And remember that the Lord is coming, so he shall return. The word translated gentleness here in verse 5 means suitableness, equity, moderation, yielding, or something that is appropriate or reasonable. The noun identifies a person who manifests a calmness and fairness of spirit. A person who is gentle is willing to sacrifice his or her own personal rights to show consideration to others. Again, it is another part of the fruit of God's Spirit, gentleness. One of goodness, gentleness, kindness, or excellence in character or demeanor. Gentleness is the spirit of God's ability to bear with others through patience and consideration. First, by giving gentle answers. There are three ways to demonstrate gentleness. First way is by giving gentle answers. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1, scripture very familiar to us. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Often it is not so much what we say, but the way we say it. It's how we say it that prompts such varied responses as either acceptance or wrath. The way one answers another person will have an effect on the response that we get. This proverb stresses that it is wise to use a soft, calm answer to turn away wrath. And it's more than just a soft and gentle answer. It means by your answer you are trying to restore good temper and the reasonableness to the conversation and not trying to cause pain by your words. Retaliation, it's called. I think all of us have been involved in a conversation with someone only to have the whole communication process fall apart. When the other person says one simple thing which sounds off all kinds of eternal, sounds off all kinds of internal sirens in our head. It feels like a poison arrow just hit us in the heart. Within milliseconds, your face turns the color of red, like a boiled lobster. Your heart feels like it is practically leaping out of your chest. Haven't we all been there? And you explode with rage and fear, well before your conscious mind even has a chance to grasp what's happening. Neuroscientists refer to this as your brain being hijacked by your amygdala, the part of the brain where emotions are. I've spoken about amygdala. I've spoken about this before. It is a small almond-shaped structure located at the top of the brainstem. And it's mostly responsible for emotional memory. It's where your memory of emotions are. Science is now pretty clear that the mind is made up of 7 basic emotional systems, which are the seeking, the rage, fear, lust, care, grief, and play. The amygdala controls 2 of those systems, rage and fear. They are emotional past memory triggers. You ever have somebody say something to you and it pulls that trigger? It pulls that trigger. And what is your response? You just come out the gate. The amygdala is responsible for interpreting a situation and letting your brain know if it is good, bad, or dangerous. If it's an alarm, the amygdala sends out a distress signal to the brain, which in turn sets off a whole host of bio-emotional fireworks. The amygdala circuit transmits information twice as fast as your neurocortex, which is the thinking, rational part of the brain. It's twice as fast. That's why they say it hijacks the rational part of the brain. That's why it's so important to process our words in communication, to be able to give a soft, rational response, as Proverbs here says. We have the Holy Spirit in us, so the ability to give a gentle answer is within us to demonstrate gentleness. A second way to demonstrate gentleness is through gentle actions. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17. We'll read 17 through 21 here. Romans 12 and verse 17. He says, repay no one for evil, repay no one evil for evil. Here have regard for good things in the sight of all men. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head. We're not to seek personal revenge, but rather to turn it over to God for him to handle the punishment. It's not up to us. Let him repay the deed. We're to have mercy, even toward our enemies, but by acts of kindness and gentleness, we will reap or heap coals of fire upon the head of our enemies. A third way to express gentleness is by developing a gentle attitude. Developing a gentle attitude. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the same attitudes that Jesus demonstrated when he was on earth with us. With the earth. These attitudes do not come naturally to us, but they must be developed through our determination to place others above ourselves. We are to be gentle to all. Now going back to Philippians 4 once again, this time in verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6, the third way to acquire godly peace, to build on that peace that God gives us, is to be anxious for nothing, he says. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The Greek word here is to be anxious about, careful, or to be distracted through worries. Not only do we worry about things that we are going on in the world around us, which are things that are out of our control, we worry about things that are basic needs of life. They are the physical needs that we have. Food, clothing, shelter. Those are basic needs. It's interesting that the word worry comes from the Anglo-Saxon word that means to choke or to strangle. Does worry ever strangle you? It does me. Worry does strangle people physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Worry comes about when the thoughts in our minds and the feelings in our hearts pull in different directions and tear us apart. We're conflicted. The mind says one thing while the heart says another, creating a vicious cycle that can wreck our emotional well-being. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. The scripture is very familiar to us. It's Christ speaking to us. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Christ says, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet that your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" In verse 31 through 34, he says, "Therefore, don't worry saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what your needs are." He knows what we need. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus Christ is telling us not to wallow in a careworn, worried fear and anxiety, which takes away our godly peace. It takes godly peace out of our lives. He's showing us that worrying about material things is foolish because it accomplishes nothing. He reminds us to get our values straight. That's what he's doing here. Seek the kingdom of God first. Jesus points out in verse 27 that worrying is useless. The word stature actually means maturity or age, the end stage of a full lifespan. That's what that word means. Christ was saying here that worrying won't add any length to your life. If anything, worrying will shorten one's life rather than extending it. The Mayo Clinic claims that 80 to 85% of their total inpatient admissions is the result of anxiety and worry. 85%. Many experts claim that coping with stress is the number one health priority today. Many physicians claim that over half of all their patients could cure their own illnesses if they would stop worrying. Worried about getting sick? Getting the flu? Catching COVID? Worrying actually suppresses the immune system, thus making it more likely that you will get sick. Worried about losing your job? Worrying can cause you to be too cautious at your job, causing a decrease in your job performance. Worried about gaining weight? Many people eat more when they're worried. Comfort food, it's called. The American Heart Association has closely tied worry and stress to heart trouble, high blood pressure, strokes, ulcers, thyroid malfunction, migraine headaches, stomach disorders, and many other illnesses just by worrying. Worrying keeps a lot of doctors and hospitals in business. It could affect your eternal life as well. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew 13 and verse 22. It says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Now the word translated cares here, it actually means worry or anxiety. So worrying can cause us to become fruitless and useless to ourselves and to others around us. Going back to Philippians 4, verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6 this time, Paul tells us, worry about nothing, but pray about everything. Worry about nothing, but pray about everything, which is the fourth point here, and how to acquire, to continue to build on our godly peace that we received at baptism. Pray about everything. We are to pray about everything. And it says we are to pray about everything through prayer and supplication. We must cultivate a prayer life. Prayer, as we know, is talking to God, and Paul shows us four types of aspects of prayer in 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here Paul uses four of seven New Testament words for prayer in verse 1. The first one was supplications. Supplications indicates a personal need. It's sometimes translated petitions, entreaties, or request. Supplication means to petition or entreat someone or something. It's a passionate zeal and hunger. It's what fuels the prayer of supplication. Supplication is not necessarily a form of prayer, but it's an attitude that accomplishes or accompanies prayer. Secondly, he mentions prayers, regular prayers. The word prayers here is in a general sense of the word for praying or prayer. The term is always directed toward God with reverence or worship of God. Some commentaries talk about three different types under the general prayer list or prayer model. It says the prayer of faith, the prayer of agreement, and the prayer of dedication or consecration. And next, Paul talks about what? Intercessions in verse 1. Intercession, it means to intercede. It means to plead, or to meditate, or mediate, rather, on behalf of another person or someone else besides yourself. It's a kind of prayer when we are sick, we go to the elders, and they do an intercessory prayer on our behalf. The fourth thing that Paul mentions here is giving thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks be made for all men. And Nelson's commentary says the phrase giving of thanks is an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. the act of praising God for what he has done for us. Each of these aspects of prayer should be included in our prayer life. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer, or all kinds of prayer, and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul mentions putting on the whole armor of God, and he describes what each piece is in verses 10 through 17. But prayer is not itself included among the weapons wielded by a Christian soldier. But the words praying always or on all occasions suggest that the soldier will be in constant prayer in preparation for the battle, as well as the engagement in war itself. But it is the critical hour of encounter with the enemy that such support is most required or needed. And that support comes through prayer to God. Going back to Philippians 4 again. Philippians 4, this time verse 6. Paul says, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So another way to build on godly peace, point number 5, is to be thankful. To be thankful. The word thanksgiving means to be grateful or to is an expression of gratitude toward God. Thanksgiving should be a regular part of our talking to God on a daily basis. Thanksgiving is an all-inclusive act that involves praise, worship, and honor to God. And praise and worship brings us into the presence of God himself. When we praise God in the midst of seemingly negative situations, we are affirming our faith toward God, our faith in him. He's in charge. Thanking God in good times keeps our eyes focused on the source of our strength, not just the bad times. Thanksgiving is a powerful weapon to a Christian. It can help disarm the deadly weapon of Satan and his attacks on us, the fiery darts. 1 Thessalonians 5. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul says that thankfulness should characterize the Christian life in every circumstance. And it's not thanks for everything, but thanks in everything. Paul emphatically states that this is the will of God for us. So what do we have to be thankful for as Christians? If you woke up today with more health than illness, you're more blessed than tens of thousands of people who will not survive the next week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 20 million people around the world today. If we attend church service without the fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or even death, we're more blessed than almost 3 billion people in the world today. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you're richer. You're richer than 75% of the world today. If you can read, you're more blessed than over 2 billion people who are illiterate in the world today. So we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We live in an evil world today. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, give thanks for all things, but it is directed to God the Father through Jesus Christ, or in his name, which leads to the final point in Philippians 4. It's Philippians 4, verse 6 this time. Here we acquire godly peace, or build on that godly peace, is point number 6. Let your request be known to God. Let your request be known to God. In order to do that, brethren, we must know God. We must know God. The word translated request here means to beg or to crave or to desire or to petition. To develop a close personal relationship with God. We get to know who God is through the study of his word and through our prayer life by talking to God. We're now able to go before God direct through the sacrifice, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can now go boldly to God's throne and make our requests be known to him. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." One commentary says, unlike the Israelites who approached God at Mount Sinai with fear and trembling, we can approach God with boldness. With boldness because of the process of, or because we possess the righteousness of Christ, and not our own righteousness. The holiest here refers to the actual presence of God the Father. In this life, most of us do not have immediate access to the President of the United States or a monarch or a king, do we? But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have perpetual access to God the Father. The Old Testament high priest, he passed through the veil to get to the most holy place, but now he did that once a year. But now we can enter God's presence through Christ's flesh. That's what it's saying here, meaning his sacrifice, his death for us. Paul would have us see the value of revealing our needs to God in prayer. We must not presume that the things we require to sustain life will be greater than or making our request known to God. It's Scripture says, if we ask, we shall receive. First John 5. First John 5, verse 14. First John 5 and verse 14. So now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition, that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The Expositor's Commentary explains these two verses as, he who is in fellowship, having a close personal relationship with God, who has received life from the Father, knows that he may address God in confidence. Prayer then becomes not only a time for petitioning, but of yielding one's life to the will and to the work of God. Prayer made in these circumstances is always heard. God always hears it, because it is God's will that is being done. When we learn to want what God wants for us, we will have the joy. The joy of receiving his answers to our prayers and our petitions. Remember that little bird that built its nest on the rock? That rock gave her comfort and peace in the midst of the chaotic surroundings around her. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Christ speaking here, he says, and I also say to you, talking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ telling Peter here that you are Petros, a small stone, a pebble. And then he says, on this rock, referring to himself, Petra, meaning a huge mass of connected rock. That little bird built its physical house on a rock, giving it peace. Our spiritual house is built on a massive rock, Jesus Christ, which gives us peace, godly peace, perfect peace. Brethren, we live in a perilous and uncertain economic times, troublesome times, perilous times. But in these trying times that we live in, God gives us the gift of peace, his peace, which is perfect peace. Paul tells us the way we are to acquire and keep that and build on that peace that we received at baptism is by rejoicing, having the gift of joy, a part of the fruit of God's Spirit, by expressing gentleness to all, another gift of the fruit of God's Spirit, by not being anxious about anything, turning our troubles over to God. He's in charge. By cultivating a strong prayer life with our Creator God. And by being thankful, having an attitude of gratitude for the blessings that we have. And lastly, by developing a close personal relationship with God in prayer, making our requests known to Him. If we do these things, brethren, we will have the peace of God now. Peace which surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And by doing these things, we can have peace. Godly peace. Perfect peace in this troubled time.